And chapter 15, this is the great chapter on the resurrection. We're going to read the first 26 verses. Starting from verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We ask that God will help us to understand something of that as we come to look at it in a moment. Well, we're going to look at the subject of the resurrection, but some things always come in pairs. So we talk about night and day, day and night. They come as a pair. We talk about heads and tails of a coin. If you have a coin, you have the heads and you have the tails. They go together. They form one thing. And this evening we're going to look at another pair, death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul almost invariably, as you read through his letters, puts death and resurrection together. He almost never talks about one without talking about the other. Because for Paul, the gospel is death and resurrection. Two inseparable parts of one great movement of grace, in which God deals with human sin and enmity, and so reconciles humanity, individuals like you and me, to himself. On Good Friday, Paul, our pastor, clearly showed that the gospel, the good news for mankind, is Jesus' substitutionary atonement, what he did on the cross. The problem is our sin that separates us from God. On the cross, Jesus hung there as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we don't have to pay the price for our own sins. That price would be death and complete separation from God forever. But we don't have to pay that because he has paid that. We can rejoice and be glad and eternally thankful that Jesus did that. And we can know that forgiveness for ourselves if we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. But how do we know that Jesus' death was sufficient for gaining our forgiveness? The Jewish people had been making sacrifices for thousands of years, and they kept on having to make the sacrifices. But Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all an end to all of that, the final one that was sufficient. But how do we know that? How do we know that that sacrifice was accepted by God? Well, the way that we can know and be sure that God is that God raised him up to eternal life on Easter Day. Our sin leads to death and separation from God. On Good Friday, he had taken our sin upon himself, and he really was dead and in the grave. His disciples thought that was it. All the hope, all the expectation, all the promise was gone, dead and finished. That was until Easter morning, when the women went to the tomb and found it empty. "Where have you put him?" they asked the man standing there. And the reply came back, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, he is risen." Jesus was risen to new life. Not a life that would end in death, but life that was uncorrupted by sin, life that is never ending, eternal life that was more abundant and more fully alive than before. His resurrection shows us that what he finished on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," accomplished our salvation. And it shows us what is in store for us who follow him and trust him for salvation. We can know forgiveness of our sins. We have been reconciled to God. And the old enmity and separation that our sin caused has been wiped away. And with it too, we have been given the gift of new resurrection life. And the pattern of death and resurrection that we see in Christ is a pattern that's repeated and applied to every one of his disciples. With Jesus' death and resurrection, he began his new kingdom. As we enter his kingdom, we too go through a process of death and resurrection, one that will not be completed until we are given new resurrection bodies on the last day, but nevertheless, one that is now the case. So that Paul can say,
We have already died to sin. We have already been born again to new life, eternal life, resurrection life. The way Paul puts it in the passage we just read in Corinthians is that Jesus is the first fruits. And as sure as the full harvest follows the first fruits, so we too will be raised to eternal life. If you can picture a farmer's field or an orchard, some parts of the orchard may have better sunshine than another part. The soil might be a bit more fertile, and that part will produce the first fruit in the season. And the farmer would take that fruit and know that there was the promise of other fruit to come as the rest became ripe and was ready for harvesting. And Paul is saying that Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. He is showing what is to come for all of us, for the rest of his people in the kingdom. We too will be raised with new imperishable bodies when Jesus returns at the end of this age. And we have this sure and certain hope, a risen body. Not a dismembered spirit as the Greeks thought, they despised the body, but what God made was good, body and spirit. And we will one day have a perfect body to live with our Lord. And this hope and assurance is nowhere more clearly expressed than it was expressed by Job. Now, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. It's contemporary with Abraham, about 2,500, 3,000 years before Christ. And Job prophetically says this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed in death, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Way back then, Job was given a picture of his Redeemer on the earth, and of him seeing his Redeemer with his own eyes in a body. So we have Jesus' death and resurrection, and we have our death and resurrection. Where he walks, we follow. Now, the resurrection life isn't something that we focus on very often. We talk about it around Easter time, and that's great. Easter Day is a wonderful day. But it's of vital importance for us to understand as Christians, because the implications and effects of our death and resurrection in Jesus are far-reaching. They reach out to every aspect of our Christian life. And that's what I want to try and draw out now. So let's begin at the beginning. And we'll begin with baptism. On the day of Pentecost, when the people asked Peter after he had preached, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Now, why was baptism so important? Well, firstly, it was a command given to the disciples by Jesus to go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them. So first of all, Peter was saying it in obedience to the command he'd been given. But secondly, it's the best picture there is, and it's a picture given to us by Jesus, of the transition from death to resurrection life that takes place when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. It acts out in a very dramatic way and makes an unforgettable impression upon the person being baptized, this principle of death and resurrection. Jesus died once and for all and was buried in the tomb and then raised to eternal resurrection life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated and away from God. When we believe, our death becomes Christ's death as he takes on our sins and we escape sin's penalty. And in exchange, we are given Christ's resurrection life. As we enter the water in baptism, we see our sin buried with Christ in his death. In entering the water, we enter a place of death. We cannot survive under the water. But as we come up out of the water, we enter the new resurrection life. We have, in a very dramatic way, been buried with Christ in order that we might be raised with him. Now we remember the death of Jesus frequently in the Lord's Supper. Again, it's commanded by him to remember his death, lest we forget. And no one has a problem with that. The new age of the kingdom was brought about by the once and for all act of Jesus' death and resurrection. And our entering that kingdom is to be marked by the once and for all act of baptism. This too is commanded by Jesus. But it never ceases to surprise me how many Christians have not been baptized. Why is that? What's the problem? I hope it's not pride or embarrassment. That doesn't honour Christ. But if you've not been baptized, if you're one of those, do you not see it is the great picture that the Lord has given to you of death and resurrection? Your death and resurrection in coming to him and receiving his gift of new life. It really is a blessing. You do it once and you will never forget it for as long as you live. It's a blessing as you do something in obedience to Jesus. It's a blessing as you witness to others of the new life he has given you. And it's a blessing to your own spirit as his spirit joins yours and says, "You are mine. The promises are yours. You have died with Christ. You will live with me too. Live with him too." So if you've not been baptized, I would urge you to seriously consider it and put the omission right. But to go on, there are three things I want to draw out as we see what effect the resurrection has on our Christian lives. And these three things are: we do, we can, and we should. All right? So the first thing is, we do live in the resurrection. We are now, in this life, resurrection people. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of resurrection people. We live on the resurrection side of death, and eternal life is ours. We already have the seed of resurrection planted within us. And that should give us great hope as we wait for the promise to be completely fulfilled. It surely completely changes the way we think about death, about our own death. We often sing the hymn, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine." And that includes resurrection. Life and hope beyond my death. As Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." It should give us joy as we wait with expectancy for its fulfillment, when we will be with the Lord, where he is, clothed in new bodies, fit for eternal life with him. It's a whole new perspective on life and death. So we do now live in the resurrection. Now here's an exercise. As you read through the New Testament, read it with the question, what is this saying to me in the light of the gospel pattern of death and resurrection? And I think it'll surprise you how much comes out of it if you have that question in your mind. So we do now live in the resurrection. But the next question is, how can we live resurrection lives? What enables us to live resurrection lives? Jesus was dead in the tomb. The dead can do absolutely nothing about their position. They are lifeless and they have no power to do anything. It was God who raised Jesus up. It was the power of God that raised him. It did not just resuscitate him. It was not his old earthly body resuscitated with a new measure of life, as Jesus did for Lazarus, but God raised him to new and eternal life with a new body, a new creation that had much resemblance of the old. Jesus was still the same person, but now clothed in a beautiful new and perfect body that would never decay. There is a total category difference between resuscitation and being raised in resurrection. Paul tells us we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We could do nothing about our condition. We could no more raise ourselves to life than those in the cemetery up the road could get up and walk away. But God gives us new life and empowers us by his Spirit. That same Spirit and power that brought Jesus out of the tomb on Easter day is exactly the same power that energizes our new life in Christ. The same power that will one day give us beautiful, new, and incorruptible resurrection bodies. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live resurrection lives. He gives us new life. He gives us new ability, the ability to overcome sin, the ability to do things that are simply not possible in our own strength. He enables us to live fruitful lives for him, to live resurrection lives. And Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit that's given to us is indeed the down payment, the promissory note of the resurrection. When you go to buy a house and you found the house you want and you're going to pay for it, in order to reserve it for yourself, you pay a deposit. And when you've paid your deposit, you're not living in the house yet, but that house is promised to you, it's yours, it's coming. Paul says, the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the promissory note that shows we have a reserved and guaranteed place in God's resurrection kingdom. He tells the Ephesians in chapter 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we do live in the resurrection now, and we can live the resurrection life because we are empowered to do so by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So therefore, we should live resurrection lives. But what does that resurrection life look like? Knowing that we are resurrection people should affect how we live our lives day by day, in that it should totally affect our priorities and our focus in how we live. If I live knowing that my end is assured and secured, knowing that all that is wrong in my life will be judged and restored to the way God intended it to be, I don't have to chase after earthly things, thinking that's all there is to have. We have an assured treasure with Christ. So then, we are free to spend our lives living for the things that really matter in eternal terms. Free to live and spend my time for Jesus Christ, my Lord. And here again, the two great aspects of the gospel go together, death and resurrection. As a Christian, I have died to self. As Paul puts it to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the great example of a Christian living the resurrection life is the Apostle Paul, who lives his life imitating Christ. And he spells this out to the Philippians. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted but loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Death and resurrection, you see. Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily in the service of our Lord and for others, even at great cost to ourselves, like those persecuted Christians we prayed for earlier. This is to live the resurrection life. It's a paradox. This side of heaven, the resurrection life, is cross-shaped. At the present, we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, in imitation of Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We can live this life of cross-shaped service because we have his Spirit within us, indwelling us every step of the way. We too may see through the cross to the joy of the resurrection beyond. It was in confidence that his Father would raise him that Jesus was able to give his life away and become a blessing to many others. And it's the same for us who follow him, cross-shaped living to a dying world around us. It's living in this way that will make the Christian stand out in the world, that will be attractive to those who don't know Jesus, that will enable us and give us opportunities to speak to others about the gospel of death and resurrection. That will enable us to live profitable and fruitful lives in God's gracious economy, in order that we may see others pass from death to life as they come to know Jesus and put their faith in him. So three things to summarise. We do live in the resurrection because we are a kingdom people. We are a resurrection people. We can live resurrection lives because we have the Holy Spirit within us, and therefore the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And we should live resurrection lives, lives that paradoxically are cross-shaped, because that is what the Lord has graciously called us to do in response to his gift of eternal life to us. I called this sermon Vital Resurrection. Vital because it's life-giving and life-affirming. And vital because it's essential that we get hold of what the resurrection means and how it applies to our lives. Amen. We're going to sing a great resurrection hymn of praise to finish with, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son."